Hey, thanks so much for listening to this message. My name is Jason, and I'm one of the ministers here at the Madison Church of Christ. It's our hope and prayer that the teaching from God's Word you hear today will bless your life and draw you closer to Him. If you're ever in the Madison, Alabama area, we'd love for you to worship with us on Sundays at 8:30 or 10:30 a.m. If you have any other questions about the Bible or want to know more about the Madison Church, find us at madisonchurch.org. Be sure to also check out our Bible study podcast, Madison Church of Christ Bible Studies. Thanks again for stopping by.
It was in August of 1999 that I left a movie theater with my new bride of a couple of years in a way that we had never left there before. Our minds blown. I've had my mind blown by some endings of books and movies and stories, but never like this one. In fact, it's rare that I've ever watched the same movie within a week, and especially, you know, spent a whole $5 to go back to the movie theater. Just, isn't that what it still costs today, right? And spent a whole $5 to go see that movie again just a week or so later. Because I couldn't understand how I could have missed that the main character of the movie, Malcolm, had died at the beginning of the movie. Spoiler alert, some of you are laughing like you know what movie I'm talking about. Was dead the entire movie and yet looked like he was alive. I missed that, like I think maybe millions of other people may have missed it. And so I went back to see all of the clues that the writer and the director of the movie put in there for us to see and to enjoy. And to realize, I think, that as far as movies go, The Sixth Sense may have been one of the most compelling and entertaining movies of the day. Much, on a much, much higher level, infinitely higher, there is a mystery that the prophets looked into for centuries, for millennia, that had been hidden, that in these last days, the latter days that the Hebrews writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 1, that the New Testament writers talk about, are the days in which we live, the days after Jesus died and rose from the dead, and that His kingdom has been established, that we get to see these things that Paul would say to the church at Colossae now have been revealed to His saints. He would say things, the same basic thing to the church at Corinth and to the church in Rome and to the Christians in Ephesus, things that people desired to look into, friends, maybe visitors from the community, and certainly no doubt here on a holy day and a holy worship to our holy God, brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me share with you a few things this morning about something that people miss today, that people missed 2,000 years ago. We live in a day and time, friends, where 52% of people in this country claim that Jesus was a good man but not God. According to a survey that was done in Florida just about 4 years ago that was reported in Newsweek magazine that same year or the year after, that another 12% in this country are uncertain about who Jesus is. That's 64%. According to a poll just taken about 4 years ago, 64% of people in this country have doubts about who Jesus is or firmly believe that He is not the eternal one whom the scriptures repeatedly say that He is. And of those, about 37% or so who claim that He is Lord and God, many claim it but do not follow through believing that He truly is the Messiah based on the actions that they take in this earthly life, based on what they choose to think is and act out in their daily lives is the most important thing in their lives. I would like to invite you to open up your Bibles to John chapter 7. We're going to get to Micah in a few minutes, but I would like to begin in John chapter 7, where there was much confusion in Jesus' day about who Jesus was. This was after His conversation with Nicodemus, after in John chapter 3, after his his amazing miracle in Cana of Galilee in John chapter 2. This was after he had already had encounters with various enemies in John chapter 5. After his walking on water and feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves and 2 fish miraculously in John chapter 6. John chapter 7, his own brothers still did not believe in him. They went up to Jerusalem to the Feast of Tabernacles, and Jesus stays behind for a brief period of time before going up to Jerusalem. And there was much confusion. John chapter 7 and verse 12, much complaining about him. Some said he is good. Others said no, on the contrary, he deceives the people. Chapter 7 verse 25, now some of them from Jerusalem said, is this not he whom they seek to kill? Well, wait a minute. There were people that said they're seeking to kill Jesus, and yet just a few verses earlier, Jesus had asked some there, why do you seek to kill me? Verse 19 of John chapter 7 and verse 20, the people answered and said, you have a demon who is seeking to kill you. Verse 26, but now look, he speaks boldly and they say nothing to him. The rulers, the Pharisees, the chief priests, who had sent men, John chapter 7 verse 48, they sent men, John chapter 7 around verse 32, officers to arrest him, that didn't come back with Jesus after they were supposed to go and arrest him. Because they said to the chief priests and to the Pharisees, John chapter 7 and verse 46, no man ever spoke like this man. To which these leaders responded, are you also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? Do you ever hear arguments made like that in this day and time? Maybe you're at school. Any of the smart people believe in creation? Any of the smart people believe in God? Any of the smart people believe that Jesus is the Messiah? We are the chief priest. We are the Pharisees. We are the keepers of the law. We're the scribes. We're copying the law. We don't believe in him. How can you believe in him? That's, by the way, if you are not aware, you probably know this, but you may not know that it's an actual logical fallacy. It's the logical fallacy known as the appeal to authority. Just because someone you think is smart or that is smart says something does not make it true. And by the way, whether you think I'm smart or not, and I'm not the sharpest tool in the shed, okay? You shouldn't believe anything I say this morning, because I have been asked and honored and blessed to get to come up here for a few minutes to talk to you about what I believe are the most important things that the world could ever focus on, could ever contemplate. You shouldn't believe anything that I say because I say it. We shouldn't believe anything that smart people say just because they say it. It's a fallacy. It's an appeal to authority, and yet we are to be drawn to truth because people with honest and good hearts are drawn to truth. And they would say to Nicodemus, who earlier had come to Jesus in the night, to whom Jesus said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. This Nicodemus would say to these rulers, does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing? To which they said, are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Now, there's a lot of confusion over the Christ. And now they're wondering, well, how could Jesus be the prophet? How could he be the Christos, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Messiah? I mean, Jesus had said just a chapter earlier in John chapter 6 that he had come down from heaven. That's not a normal claim to make. I mean, you may say, husbands, that, oh, your wife, she's... you love her to death. You know, she just fell out of heaven. She's my little angel. Jesus meant it when he said he came down from heaven. And now he's in Jerusalem, and all of these people, likely hundreds of thousands of people, are here. And they're wondering. Their minds are, they're curious. They're wondering, sixth sense, how did I miss this? Or what's going on here? And they say, wait a minute. I mean, the smart people say, supposedly, the people who are supposed to know the scriptures, no prophet has arisen out of Galilee. Again, be careful to believe things that people say just because they're said to be smart or maybe are very highly intelligent, because you do read in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 14 that there was a prophet who came out of the town called Gath-Hepher. Where's Gath-Hepher? Well, if you turn over to Joshua chapter 19, you'll find that Gath-Hepher is in the land of Zebulun. Where's the land of Zebulun? The land of Zebulun is in Galilee. In Galilee, not Judea. So where was the prophet Jonah from? He was from Galilee. Was he a real person? Absolutely he was. Not only did he spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish, but the Bible tells us, Jesus would tell us, that the people of Nineveh repented at the preaching of a real prophet named Jonah, whom apparently the smart people said, there's no prophet that comes out of Galilee. But you know, there was even a greater prophet who would come out of Galilee. Isn't that interesting? We're talking about Jesus coming out of Bethlehem, and yet one of the pieces of the puzzle is, of this messianic puzzle, is that he would come out of Galilee. If you look at a prophet who was a contemporary of Micah, Isaiah, I like to think of them as preaching buddies, Micah and Isaiah. Maybe like your preachers here who get to preach and fellowship and enjoy one another's company. Micah and Isaiah probably didn't have as many good times as we have, considering whatever suffering they would have gone through in the tough times in which they were living. But Isaiah would prophesy about how not just the one in Isaiah 7:14 about one who would be a virgin give birth to a child, but he would say in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He would be a mighty ruler, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Well, Eric, what does that have to do with anything? This messianic prophecy, if you go back just about 4 or 5 verses, you'll find they're talking about this one who would come, verse 1, from the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, in Galilee of the Gentiles. Verse 2 of Isaiah chapter 9, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined in Galilee. And so it's interesting, is it not, that the Messiah whom we know and read and contend and preach, he came out of Bethlehem. In another real sense, he came out of Galilee, and the chief priest and the Pharisees were wrong on two accounts. There had been prophets who did come out of Galilee. There was a prophet, Jesus Christ, who was standing in their midst, and their eyes were blinded. They couldn't see the light in front of them for whatever all the reasons were. Biasness seems to be a lot of that. Perhaps a hard-heartedness. Friends, may God help you and me. If we are sitting here this morning wondering about whether the Bible truly is the inspired Word of God and having doubts in our hearts, let's proceed with not just asking questions, because questions can be a great thing, but sometimes we don't really want answers to our questions. Sometimes it may be that we don't really want Jesus to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because we do not want to necessarily want to bow down to His will for our lives. But the truth is the truth. And I submit to you, friends, that the truth of the inspiration of the Bible is found in the supernatural attributes of the Bible. Do you know who doesn't know the future? Is people. You know, Micah didn't know the future. Isaiah didn't know the future. None of the Bible writers or prophets knew the future other than what God revealed to them. You know, on my way to work at Apologetic Express on a regular basis from where I live in Wetumpka, bring you greetings from there, by the way. Anytime you want to come through the great little town of Wetumpka, Alabama, Have you heard of it, by the way? Hey, listen, they made a whole hometown takeover show about Wetumpka. We drive from Wetumpka to Montgomery, and we pass a palm reading, fortune telling place every day on the way to and from work. And you know what's never there? Is business. There's a neon flashing sign, open, open, open. You know, I truly believe that there's not business there, because people generally understand if that person really knew the future, they wouldn't be working for $20 an hour, you know, at their house not getting much business, because they would be betting on the Super Bowl and the NCAA tournament and everything else if they really knew the future. And maybe it wouldn't even be called betting, because they supposedly just knew it and they made millions or billions off of that. Number two, people know. Human beings don't know the future. Could we rewind just what all has gone on in our country over the last 10 or 20 years? And could you imagine, I mean, where we are today? It's just kind of like there have been so many things that have happened in sports and politics and all sorts of different areas. Like, wait a minute, no one knew this. Hundreds of times in our Old Testaments, the Bible writers opened themselves up for all sorts of criticism. They didn't just predict these things in a very general way. They predicted them in a very specific way. They predicted what would happen, and specifically predicted about the most important person who was ever to walk on this earth. Jesus would say in the book of Revelation, chapter 22 and verse 16, that he is of the root of Jesse, of David, and that he is the bright and morning star. What do stars have to do with the Messiah? I can't say I understand all of the reasons why the wise men understood, the magi understood, that a star in the east that indicated the coming of the Messiah, but I do read in my Old Testament, Numbers chapter 24, where there was a prophet, a Mesopotamian soothsayer, you might say, in Numbers chapter 24, who was having some problems with Balak and the Moabites, and would eventually do some things that were very improper that we learn about later. But in Numbers chapter 24, we read where he sees a vision of the Almighty and says this, I see him, but not now, around 1400 BC. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter, a ruler, shall rise out of Israel. Before we go to Matthew chapter 2, let me just remind you that some of those individuals in John chapter 7 who were confused about the Christ, they said, truly, some of them said, truly, this is the prophet. Verse 41, others said, this is the Christ. But some said, will the Christ come out of Galilee? Jesus was raised in Nazareth. Jesus began his ministry around the Sea of Galilee, around Capernaum. Will the prophet come out of Galilee? Well, in one sense, yes. Masterful fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 9. But others said, has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the seed of David and from the town of Bethlehem where David was? I love how some of those who were there in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, they understood some things about the scriptures. Wait, the scriptures say this and the scriptures say that. What they didn't know and what we have the pleasure of seeing is how mind-blowingly perfect all of these prophecies came into puzzle perfection togetherness. The wise men, some 30 years earlier, had seen a star in the east and had traveled to Jerusalem. And they went to King Herod, the terrible, ruthless King Herod the Great, saying they had seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. Worship whom? The one they said, he who has been born king of the Jews. I could just see Herod, you know, doing his best impersonation of what you talking about, Willis, king of the Jews. Where is he supposed to be born? Well, there's a star. What does that star mean? Where's the Messiah? Where is the Christ supposed to be born? And they inquired of the scribes and the chief priests, who 30 years earlier knew something about where the Messiah would come, because they read from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah." This is from Matthew chapter 2, verse 6, a fulfillment of that prophecy. "For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." A star shall come out of Judah, first prophesied about in the dark days of the prophet Micah around the 8th century B.C., close to 700 B.C. What was going on in the days of Micah and Isaiah? Well, they were prophesying during some very difficult times. During the reigns of King Jotham and King Ahaz, one of the worst kings of Judah, who was so horrible that he would even sacrifice his own children in some of the false gods of Molech and others. And then they prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, a great king, which is a great lesson for us, right? That our family members, even our parents, could be perhaps terrible people, but that doesn't mean that we have to be, because King Hezekiah was, by the grace of God, a great king of Judah, an imperfect one who didn't always have, you know, wasn't perfect and sometimes had stumbles that are recorded for us in Holy Writ for all time. But he would stand up for righteousness' sake. And when he was called out by Isaiah the prophet occasionally, he would change his ways and repent. And Micah was prophesying during his time. And it would seem that even though you would have a good ruler at times in Judah, that you would have prophets, faithful prophets. May God help gospel preachers today. May God help elders today, shepherds today, leaders and families today, husbands and fathers today. May God help us to teach, to say, to do truth, to be about truth, even and especially when it is hard. It's not easy for most people to give or receive a rebuke. And yet in Micah's day, we see where the prophet is rebuking the heads in Jerusalem. Chapter 3 and verse 1 of Micah, "Hear now, O heads of Jacob, and you rulers of the house of Israel, you who hate good and love evil." Imagine that being said. Well, we kind of can imagine that being said of a number of leaders throughout the world, I suppose. Isaiah would say, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." These were the days in which they were prophesying. They were tough times, not necessarily all unlike the days and times in which we live, where evil is oftentimes called good and good is called evil. Darkness put for light and light for darkness. May God help our young people as they are growing up in days like today. May God help parents and mentors be what we should be for a younger generation. May we never compromise the truth. May we always teach the truth, because it is the truth and only the truth that is truly identifiable through evidence and truly what will change our lives and make us what God wants us to be. It was in these dark days that Micah would say this in Micah chapter 5 and verse 1, seemingly during the time of King Hezekiah, when Hezekiah was kind of caged up, as one archaeological piece of evidence talks about him being caged up in Jerusalem, but never taken, but being caged up by the Assyrians after they had already laid siege to various Judean cities, including Lachish, had gone to Jerusalem, and King Sennacherib had sent his spokesman, I just think of him as a scoundrel. The Bible would refer to him in some translations as a rabshakeh, who would taunt Jerusalem and the Jews behind the high walls in Jerusalem. And it seems to be that's what Micah is talking about in Micah chapter 5 and verse 1 when he says, "Now gather yourself in troops, O daughter of troops. He has laid siege against us. They will strike the judge of Israel," probably referring at that time to Hezekiah, "with a rod on the cheek." there were difficult days they were living in. Difficult days would come as they would eventually be overtaken and taken into Babylonian captivity. But God. Don't you love those words in Ephesians chapter 2? How we're dead in trespasses and sins. But God, who is rich in mercy, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship. We were dead in trespasses and sins, but God. Here at this moment, it would seem that Micah is prophesying during a time when the Jews thought they were dead physically, about to be, because there were tens of thousands, at least 185,000 Assyrians who were encamped around Jerusalem. Oh, no. But God. You know, physically, you remember on that occasion, God delivered the Jews and destroyed 185,000 Assyrians. But that salvation, friends, that salvation, brothers and sisters in Christ and any non-Christians who are here today, that physical salvation from a ruthless, brutal army of 185,000 warriors is nothing compared to the hope that we have in the one who was prophesied about 700 years before he was born in the little town of Bethlehem to be your and my eternal Savior. What a story. And friends, it's not just a story. I mean, it's the most beautiful story we can ever contemplate, we can ever imagine and meditate on. But I want you to know, and one of the purposes of this lesson was to help us understand that it's not just a story, that it is a story that is based at an absolute truth that is based upon evidence. Our God is a God who wants you and me to know things. John would say, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Not that you might think you might have, because this could be true. Well, Eric, how do you know this is true? How do you know? Well, because there is absolute proof for this. What do you mean proof, Eric? I mean that the Old Testament prophets literally hundreds of times, and we basically are homing in on one, talked about the one who would come and save humanity from the eternal consequences of sin. Well, Eric, how do you know that, this wasn't just a mistake? Or how do you know it wasn't just guesswork? How can we be sure? Let me ask you this. When you talk about knowing the future, oftentimes if someone really doesn't know it, or if someone is not perfect but wants to act like maybe they are, they're going to be vague about things and not real specific. You know, like if you're late for class and you're trying to come up with a no good sinful excuse perhaps, right? And so you just kind of make up the story, like, well, you know, I was a... You start listing a 10 or 12 specific things, the teacher can do what? Well, they can just check. Well, let me just see if this... Well, no, probably shouldn't have listed those specific things, right? Oh, yes, the Bible does tell us generally in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 that one who would come and be born of woman would crush the head of Satan, bruise the head of Satan, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But you know, when you go just a few chapters later, you read that it would be one of the sons of Terah. Not Nahor or Haran, but Abram. Specific. It's going to be, the Messiah is going to come The one who's going to rescue humanity from the consequences of sin, going to come from the family of Abram, whose name was changed to Abraham, who was told at the age of 75 that through his seed all nations are going to be blessed. And when does that son come about? Well, surely it was Ishmael who came about a few years later, right? Not Ishmael. Surely it was one of those sons of Keturah that you read mentioned in Genesis chapter 25, verses 1 and following. Not one of those sons. It was specifically mentioned thousands of years ago that it would be the son, the promised son known as Isaac, which, by the way, when you read Genesis 21 and 22, he seems like a type of Christ. And then Isaac had a son, Esau. Surely the Messiah would come from Esau's lineage, right? Not Esau, not the hairy man, but the one who actually stole his birthright, Jacob. Well, surely Jacob would, he would be his oldest son through whom the Messiah would come. Surely it would be Reuben, right? The oldest child. How has that worked out throughout the book of Genesis so far? Well, maybe it would be the second. Maybe it'd be Simeon. Or maybe, surely it would be Joseph, the hero of Genesis, you might say. Or maybe Joseph's younger brother, or maybe Joseph's kids, Ephraim and Manasseh. If we were to play the guessing game, you would have just chosen maybe this one or this one or that one. Surely the father of the Levites, it would be Levi. He would be the one through whom the Messiah would come into the world. No, not Levi, but Judah. Through Judah. And roughly 1,000 years later, we read that Judah had a descendant named Jesse. And that Jesse had a son who was anointed the next king of Israel. Surely it would be the oldest son of Jesse. 1 Samuel chapter 16. If not the oldest, surely the next to oldest. No, it was the boy who in 1 Samuel chapter 17 was keeping sheep in the little town of Bethlehem that would become known at one time as the city of David, before he would migrate on and become the great king of Judah in the city of Jerusalem. You know, it's an amazing puzzle that was written, that was designed, before all this information had actually been lived out. It's what's so amazing about the life of Christ is that so much of his life, in a sense, was written before he ever lived it. And then he came and fulfilled all of these specific prophecies. By the way, how do you fulfill the prophecy of where you're going to be born? I was told I was born in Macon, Georgia back in 1975. I guess I was. I don't know. I don't remember anything about that. My parents had been living in New Zealand doing mission work. I wasn't supposed to be born in Georgia. Circumstances happened. My grandmother had poor health, and my mom came back, and my dad didn't see me for about 3 months. Thank you, Dad. I appreciate that. I'm still holding that against his 90-year-old self. Yes. Not really, but he was born in this exact place when his parents were living in Nazareth. Well, how they journeyed down there. Well, I wonder why that happened. I wonder how that happened. Maybe it was because God was homing in on a hero for all times, for that people could understand these are too many, quote-unquote, coincidences to actually be coincidences, proving that the Bible writers, that their message, that what they spoke, what they wrote, was from a higher power, and proof that the Bible is from God, and proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. As we begin to wind this lesson down this morning, I'm not a book salesman, but I want to mention this because I realize in lessons like this, it's easy to hear things and not maybe remember everything. I want you to know there's a lot of good information in various places that you can learn more about these rich and deep subjects. I come from a nonprofit organization called Apologetics Press down in Montgomery. We have a lot of free materials on our website. Virtually everything we produce is for free on our website. There's a little book out back. If you can't afford it, I'd be happy to give it to you. It's only $5. If you can afford a king-size Snickers bar and a coffee at a gas station, I suppose maybe you could afford this. Chapter 1 is 7 reasons to believe in God. Chapter 2 is 3 reasons to believe the Bible. And number 1 in those list of reasons is predictive prophecies. Chapter 3 in this book is 5 reasons to believe in Jesus. And one of those is the fulfilled prophecies that we read about throughout the Old Testament prophets making those prophecies and the New Testament writers showing with specificity the actual fulfillment of these prophecies. And by the way, just in case you're wondering, you know, we have archaeological evidence that not only was Isaiah around, but the scroll, the great scroll of Isaiah, but Micah, among the Dead Sea Scrolls, a fragment of the book or the scroll of Micah was found among the Dead Sea Scrolls about 75 years ago that even liberal scholars predate the time of Christ, that they contend predate, that they come before 100 or 200 years before the time of Christ. And if we have archaeological evidence of that, then you know that the original writing, because no Christian scholars or Jewish scholars are claiming that these were the original copies of these things, manuscripts of these things, but copies of copies that were around hundreds of years before Jesus was ever born in Bethlehem of Judea. And by the way, in Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, when this prophecy was made, these kings that they under whom they were living, when they were reigning about 700 years before Christ. And Micah was so specific in his prophecy that he says that this coming king, this ruler upon which he would have a government, upon his shoulder, Isaiah would say, this ruler who Micah says and Isaiah says is from everlasting, interestingly, would be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. What in the world is an Ephrathah? Well, that is just another name for that area that goes back hundreds of years. You say, well, Eric, what's the big deal about that? Well, it's just amazing to me that there were at least two Bethlehems. One, Joshua chapter 19, you can read it. There was a Bethlehem in Zebulun. And there was a Bethlehem in Judea, also known as Bethlehem of Ephrathah. And where specifically did Micah say that the Messiah would be born? In Bethlehem Ephrathah. And where would his kingdom be established? A kingdom that you and I have an invitation to be a part of today. Micah chapter 4, verses 1 and following, that kingdom would be established in Zion, 5 miles away from where the Messiah was born, in Jerusalem. The kingdom would be established some 700 years later, in about 30 years after the birth, or 33 years after the birth of Christ. And that kingdom draws people from anywhere and everywhere. Micah would prophesy, once again, a supernatural prediction that is humanly impossible, that was fulfilled some 2,000 years ago. And here we are, friends. Here we are, brothers and sisters. We have the evidence. If you're curious about more, there's more out there. The question is, what will you do with the evidence that testifies to Jesus being the way, the truth, and the life? Will you allow it to impact you? Will you have an open heart? Will you be rocky ground? Will you be wayside soil? Will you be thorny ground? Or will we be tender-hearted, good ground, open to the life-changing? Not when we walk outside of these doors today, going back into whatever sin may have their grips, may have its grip on us before we walked in here this morning. But I mean life-changing truths that are empowering, that are deep, that are abiding, and that God says, listen and make changes so that we can be maybe a part of that light on the hill. However so imperfect I am. And my wife, I'm surprised we didn't just hear an amen. But however so imperfect I am, I can be a little bit of that light that was shining over Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Today, for people who are wandering around in darkness, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Is God your heavenly Father? Not just by creation, but through a submission to His amazing scheme of redemption and plan of salvation through Jesus Christ. Have you obeyed the gospel, His gospel today? through confession of faith in Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as the Son of God, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the one who has the ability and the power to wash my sins away. Confess His name. Repent of sin in our lives, turning to Him, being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins. If today you need to become a Christian or to be rededicated and to be renewed through the washing of the continual washing of the blood of Christ on those like me who are very imperfect and are in constant need of that cleansing, 1 John chapter 1. If you need to respond to Jesus today, to God's invitation today, won't you do so as we stand and as we sing?